Hear me? Okay. Thank you, worship team. That was great. Thank you for leading us in worship. All right. If our children's worship leaders are ready, I see a wave. Okay, they're ready. You had enough coffee? You're ready? You had your pills and everything, and you're okay. You got the duct tape. Okay. All right, kids, you can be dismissed. Don't wrestle too hard against the tape. It'll just hurt more. Okay. Yeah. All right, I'm going to read our passage today. I'm going to read it in the Message version. It's a little bit different than what's going to be on screen. But this is how the Message version says. It says, "Don't hoard treasure down here, where it gets eaten by moths and corroded by rust, or worse, stolen by burglars. Stockpile treasure in heaven, where it's safe from moth and rust and burglars. Isn't it obvious? The place where your treasure is the place you will most want to be and end up being. Your eyes are windows into your body. If you open your eyes wide in wonder and belief, your body fills up with light. If you live squinty-eyed in greed and distrust, your body is a dank cellar. If you pull the blinds on your windows, what a dark life you will have. You can't worship two gods at once. Loving one god, you'll end up hating the other. Adoration of one feeds contempt for the other. You can't worship God and money both." Holy Spirit, would you be the administrator of these words? Would you be the speaker? And would we trust your voice in this? Would we hear these passages and ask ourselves the most important question: who are you in this passage? And what is my response? Holy Spirit, come and teach what is not spoken. And if it's going to hurt us, we pray that you would silence whatever we might hear that would distract us. Pray that you would keep the enemy from stealing this truth from our lives. May we glorify you in this time that we spend with you. In Jesus' name, amen. There was an article I read a while ago. Headline is, "Executive quits fast track to spend more time with possessions." Yeah, it came out of The Onion. But it's a really good one. I'm just going to read the first paragraph. Houston, Edwin Randall, the obsessive hard-driving Drexel Chemical CEO, legendary for his 100-hour work week, stunned colleagues and competitors Monday when he announced that he is stepping down to spend more time with his possessions. "I took a long, hard look at my Mercedes CL500 coupe, and I realized it wasn't getting any newer," said Randall, 51-year-old husband and father of three. "After spending most of my life putting my career before everything else, it suddenly dawned on me that I was missing out on what really mattered, my luxury goods. Can you believe that my yacht is already 12 years old? I've barely used it. In the end, what does all that money in the bank mean?" Randall asked. "Nothing, unless you can spend it, unless you make time to spend it on the things you love." And then the article goes on in great detail and kind of lampoons this idea. But the reason The Onion is so provocative is because it kind of touches a nerve with all of us. And if this article was provocative with me, because I'm a little bit like Randall. The Rich Mullins song had a really great quote that leads us into what Jesus wants to say to us today. He said, "The stuff of earth competes for the allegiance that I owe only to the giver of all good things." And there's a lot in that little statement. The stuff, the blessings that God gives us, end up competing with God for our love, for our allegiance that we owe only to him. So in this pretty lengthy sermon that Jesus is preaching, I mean, you guys have been on this for a number of weeks, right? You've been on this sermon on the Mount that Jesus has been preaching, and man, he doesn't stick to a theme, does he? He's just like, okay, you need to know this and this and this and this. Then he starts talking about money and possessions. So on this topic, Jesus first addresses a fact that is as obvious to us as it was to them. There is no longevity in possessions. It really isn't. Money is taxed or lost. It passes to others when we die. Stuff clutters our homes and becomes a curse. Cars break down. Devices get viruses or stolen. Homes constantly need repairing. If you have kids, forget it. You don't get to own nice things. You just don't. You wait until they leave home. Then maybe you can have a few nice things. The impermanence of stuff is staggering. And we experience that every single day. And the stuff isn't even safe from itself, you know? I mean, the stuff goes to war on stuff. What do I mean by this? I mean, the project of planned and elegant obsolescence, right? Constant innovation is good when it actually improves something and changes our life for the better. But most of the time, you know, we get a couple of new features, or we're trading one task for another, right? You see it all the time. Most often we're paying a lot of money for a new version of a one-year-old product with minor improvements. By the way, did you hear there's an iPhone S out again? The 6 is 1 year old. You see the commercials? Man, they try to make a lot of hay out of a couple of new features, don't they? Wow. See, two things happen. Jesus says two things happen when we place an inflated value on treasures. And we're going to talk about those two things briefly, because I want to spend half of our time talking about possessions of earth, and then another half of our time talking about the treasures of heaven. Because Jesus contrasts these two, so we need to look at both sides. So Jesus says that the two things happen. It captures our attention and desires, and it captures our eyes. Years ago, I ordered a new computer. This is a laptop, okay? And I ordered it online, and so that means it was coming FedEx. And I put the shipping address to be at work, so I could, because I spend more time at work than I was at home. So I knew that if it came to work, it would sit in the office, it was safe, it wouldn't be on the front porch. But you know what I was doing? Every couple of hours, I was checking that tracking, right? You know, we could track the package and see where it is. I was hitting that every couple hours. I tracked it all the way from this town I can't pronounce in China. And I tracked it every day for like a week and a half. My focus was on where's the package? When's my computer getting here? Treasure captures our attention. This is perfectly illustrated by our opening story of the CEO, right? Where we keep our treasure tends to be where we put, that's where we want to be the most. See, riches and possessions actually functionally insulate us from making a decision for Christ. How? How do possessions keep us from making a decision for Christ and following him? Well, the people who followed Christ, they were needy, right? And so we tend to misunderstand need. You know, we have a very limited view of what is riches, and we have a limited view of what is poverty. So we have come to express and know that every one of us is in poverty. Why? Because poverty is a broken relationship. Either we have a broken relationship with God, with ourselves, with others, or with the rest of creation. So when the fall happened, those four relationships were fractured, putting every single person in poverty. And so if every single person has a point of poverty in their life, that means we all have need. And if we're all in need, that means that we can just drop this pretense about how we can fix everybody else's problems. Because we're all in poverty, we all need. So what is prosperity then? Prosperity is not financial only. That is one aspect of our life. Prosperity, in reality, is the joining of those relationships back together. Prosperity means that my relationship with God has no barrier. It's not broken. My relationship with others is free from my selfishness. My relationship to myself is more open to God than just to serve my own needs, et cetera, et cetera. So we are all in some form of poverty and, what did I say, prosperity. So I have a favorite place to be. The most favorite place for me to be is in my study. Why? Because all my stuff is there. Right? Those are my drawings and paintings on the wall. That's my vinyl album collection with all my favorite albums. Those are my CDs, my 45s. It's my stuff. It's my computer. It's all my stuff. I love being there. I go in there just to pick up, put stuff away. I like to be around my stuff, but that's changing. Because I noticed that I had, even when we were living here in Dixon, I noticed that I had constructed this whole space around me. But it's changing. You know where I like to be now? This is the place where I love to spend time. It's this greasy little cafe in DeKalb where we live. It's called The Junction. And you know why I love to be there? It's not just because the Olay skillet is, you know, chorizo and egg and rice and vegetables and you get the hot sauce on and it comes out on the skillet and you can substitute pancakes for toast. I mean, who wants toast? Seriously? When you can get pancakes? That's a lot of food, but that's not the only reason I love to spend time there. I love to spend time there because we've been meeting, my friend and I have been meeting there in our life transformation group for the past 8 months or so. And good things are happening. We're both growing and maturing in Christ. And we're getting to know the waitresses and the hosts, learning names, and so much good stuff happens there. So much ministry happens there that I'm realizing that's my treasure now. I treasure those relationships and I want to be there. I can't wait to go every Thursday to The Junction. Second thing Jesus says is it captures our eyes. He makes the connection here from heart attention to the focus of our eyes. Like wanting a new car, once you know the one you want, what happens? You start seeing them everywhere, right? You notice them. I didn't know there were so many Corvettes on the road. Ever since I started looking at them, they're all over the place. Because our attention focuses where our desires are. Like Kramer's eyes drawn to Sue Ellen Mischke, right? But there's collateral damage when that happens, right? And it's not just a gaper's delay. Usually, Kramer crashed his car, right? But when we have our attention on riches of the earth, the collateral damage is within. And that's exactly what Jesus says here. He says, well, you know, the windows are our eyes to the soul. And however much your eyes are open, that's how much light gets into your soul. And the other thing Jesus says here is he uses the distinction between singular vision and double vision. Singular vision is good vision. It's when we can focus on one target rather than like a chameleon where you have one eye pointing over here, one eye pointing over here. When you have two targets, vision is impeded, And that's what Jesus calls bad vision. Instead, we're encouraged to keep in mind Philippians chapter 4. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. That's kind of an expansion on what Jesus says when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and all this other stuff will be added. So when we focus on the right things, everything comes into focus. And this idea of singular vision prepares his hearers for his next statement, a conflict of interest, right? Cannot serve two masters. Love of one will set you against the other. And there's this dynamic here where Jesus says love and hate. And what we need to understand about Scripture is that love and hate don't have the same relationship then as it does now. We tend to view hate as the opposite of love. But it's not that way. It's not used that way in Scripture. To hate means only to love less than. To hate means I love it secondary. This other love comes first. That's why Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. He didn't really hate, despise her. He just loved her less, which was still a flaw. And so what Jesus says here is that you will love one and hate the other. We may find ourselves say, well, we don't hate God, but we might love him less than we do other stuff. What I found is looking at the sum total of Jesus' teaching on riches and possessions is not always so simple and black and white. He's not for asceticism, right? We just need to shed our belongings and own nothing. No, he's not teaching that. He's not opposed to money and possessions because they're somehow inherently evil. He's opposed rather to inflating their value, right? Putting too much value in these things. Treasure is supposed to be the means only. The means to what? What end? To the work of Christ in and through his people for the sake of the world. This is why Jesus came. When he summarized it, he quoted Isaiah, which we're going to get to in a little bit. That's what he wanted to do. It's kind of like an artist who can paint very well. And so he begins to collect canvases, right? He starts making his canvases. Or when he goes to, you ever been a budget painter? I'll tell you how to do it. You go to Goodwill and you find horrible paintings that you know nobody's going to buy. And you paint them white with kills or something. And then you could reuse these canvases and cost you 50 cents for a canvas. So this it would be like this artist going and collecting canvases, finding frames and dumpsters and just massing this huge collection, finding paints and papers and all the tools that he could use, and then not having time to actually paint. Because the point of the painter is to finish a painting. It's to communicate a truth or beauty to people, and if the painter is too busy collecting resources and never paints, it's kind of like what these possessions do. If we're amassing possessions and we're not utilizing them for the kingdom, it's about the same thing. We need to talk quickly about the prevalence of treasure in our culture. This drive to accumulate wealth and possessions, it's in our culture so thoroughly we don't recognize it anymore. And instead of getting into it, because we could spend a day and a half pointing out the ways that possessions and the drive for possessions is prevalent here, but we'll sum it up by saying that personal consumer spending, what you and I buy, makes up for about 68 to 69% of our economy, our gross domestic product. What that means is that there's a lot of pressure on all of us and on corporations to keep us buying the new and the next. Our economy depends on it. And I'm not here to say whether that's good or bad. I'm pointing out the effect that has on us. The effect is the messages we're being given most of all from corporations is buy, 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 buy. The success of our economy relies a great deal on us upgrading our phones every year and our cars every few. There are massive vested interests in keeping people desiring for more. So it's not difficult to see how threatening the words Jesus can be to our culture. When Jesus is saying we shouldn't overvalue possessions, suddenly the words of Jesus is a threat to our economy. Well, what if everybody followed what this Jesus guy says? What if they stopped buying? What if people started saving and reducing their debt? Economy would tank, maybe. But that's not our concern. Our concern is being obedient to Christ, right? But this puts us in immediate tension with Jesus' words and standards. If our tendency is to resolve this tension by explaining it away, then we need to learn to lean into the tension, because tension is when things happen, right? Not all pain is bad. Pain lets us know when something is wrong. And Jesus' words, they are so inflammatory. I mean, he's like worse than a robber, right? Because a robber will just come in and he'll just take your stuff. But Jesus says, he works on your heart, and he's like, maybe you value this too much. It's like, well, geez, Jesus, why don't you just use a gun? Now, we tend to not see the problem in church either, but it's there. Usually, we only recognize in outlandish forms, right? Mega churches and prosperity pastors. Oh, our favorite targets. Well, you might be able to recognize that it doesn't take mega churches to spend money in the wrong places. Tiny churches can do that. And we spend money on lots of things that may not produce eternal results. And Christians tend to not like prosperity preachers, but as Craig Keener points out, the main difference between us and them in practice is often that they provide a theological justification for their materialism where we do not. Ouch. That hit me hard when I read that. I may not do what they do. I may not provide theological basis for my mode of collecting possessions and materialism, but wow, that's the only difference. But we need to be very careful when we're parsing the goal of what Jesus is saying, all right? We got to be careful. Because what happens is we interpret Jesus' words to our lives instead of vice versa. We need to be interpreting our lives to what Jesus says, but we actually do the reverse a lot. We'll explain it away. Well, you know, Jesus and Paul and James, I mean, I know they spoke out against money and possessions, but well, that was hyperbole, right? They're just trying to get our attention. Well, maybe. But are we explaining away? It's important we don't get the impression that Jesus is pardoning us of our obsession with accumulation. And we also need to be reminded of the scriptural imperative to help the needy. helping those without, those who cannot provide for themselves, those who cannot provide for themselves, was written into the Old Testament law. And in the New Testament, Jesus didn't ease those back. He doubled down on them. One of my favorite statements on Matthew 25 is that, well, Jesus preached sermons on, Jesus didn't preach sermons on clothing the naked and feeding the hungry so that we could preach great sermons on clothing the naked and feeding the hungry. He preached those sermons so that people wouldn't be without clothes and so that people wouldn't starve. He said those things so we would actually do them. And their need is great. Some 40,000 people die of starvation and malnutrition daily. 27 people per minute. 20 of those are children under five. 783 million people in the world do not have access to safe, clean water to drink. One in three do not have access to improved sanitation. The need of clean water drives many children to walk miles and miles every day, making school impossible, almost guaranteeing that they're going to marry young and raise children in generational poverty. It also, this walking long distances for water also exposes them to abduction and human trafficking rings that prey in areas where there is little water. Disease from unsafe water that they might be able to find kills more people per year than war, every war. 80% of all sicknesses and disease in the world is caused by contaminated water. Diarrhea, an unpleasantness for us, kills 1.8 million people each year. 12 million a year affected by typhoid, 120,000 new cases of cholera, and 200 million new infections of parasites every year, all from the lack of something that we think of as a basic utility. The need is great. And how do we respond? Well, we're going to get to that in a little bit. But I just want to recommend a reading that is totally outside of what we're talking about today. If you are drawn to provide relief for anyone in poverty or anyone in need, I highly recommend reading a book. It's called When Helping Hurts. And it tells you how to identify when to provide relief, immediate relief, and when there may be other areas, other forms of relief that are needed. Because helping the needy sometimes is about relief. Sometimes there is a crisis that we needed to attend to. But sometimes there's other interventions that are needed, higher forms of relief. And that book talks all about that. I highly recommend it because we shouldn't be, we in our thinking, we tend to think, well, they just need a check. They need immediate relief. They just need a dinner. But, really, there are higher forms of need, and not every situation calls for immediate relief. Just a plug there. But let's dive into eternal treasure. just when I hope you're not feeling too down. Because the need is great, but you know what? Jesus has a prescription, and he gives his disciples something to do about it. There is eternal treasure. John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Indeed, I have called you friends, for everything I have learned from the Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. So whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. He funds his work. And what is this work? This is that verse that Jesus quotes out of Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And that is everyone in poverty. No matter what kind of poverty. If you're in relational poverty, financial poverty, whatever, it's a bondage. And Jesus says, "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So how do we secure treasures in heaven? So we know what Jesus wants us to do. We know why he wants us to do it. And we're let in on this great plan, because we're not his servants, we're his friends. And we know what we're supposed to do, but how do we do it? How do we secure eternal fruit? Pastor John told me on more than a few occasions that the goal of his life is to reach heaven and take as many people with him as possible. Now, I just realized, am I repeating that? That kind of sounds like, take as many with me as possible. No, it's like on their own natural timelines, just so you know, he's not planning, you know, some kind of assault. He wants to make sure that as many people as possible hear the good news, believe it, reorganize their life around it, and one day be able to be with him in all fullness where there's no barrier. That's eternal fruit. So Jesus says this really interesting thing. He says what you should do with unrighteous money, because money is not, it has no soul. It's not immoral. It's not moral. It is whatever we make of it. So when you have this money, what do we do with it? We want to use that to make an eternal impact. He says, use the money of unrighteousness to buy friends, so that when the end comes, you may step into eternal life. What does that mean? Buy friends? That sounds pretty negative. But what Jesus is saying is money buys stuff, right? So I'm going to use that as an analogy to spend your money on eternal things. And see, we know Jesus was not trying to say that he's not trying to preach asceticism. He's not trying to say money and positions are evil, so rid yourself of both. He's saying use it for eternal impact. After all, his ministry was underwritten by several wealthy women who funded their ministry. So if Jesus was all about getting rid, shedding money and shedding possessions, how would his ministry have benefited from their obedience? By the way, I want to say I didn't vet any of this with John. He has no idea what I'm pulling out of these verses today. But I figured I would talk about money so that you could be mad at me and not him. And he can come back and just, and I'll go back to DeKalb and I'll just take that tension with me. You probably know this already, but you're blessed to be a part of this church. You really are. And I probably wouldn't have said that before, because I didn't, when we spent our 9 years here, probably wouldn't have said that before, because I wouldn't want to feel too much like I'm, you know, doing that. But it's great to be here. Now, and I can say that coming from the outside. It's great to be here. This is something special. You have a board, a church board, and a pastor who takes great care and consideration with the stewarding of our resources. I mean, great care. He doesn't want to overtax your money. He doesn't want to overtax your time, your commitment. This, your church board is so careful about stewarding and is so transparent about how much resources they spend. You could go to any board member, go to your treasurer and ask, what is our financial situation? Where are we? And they would tell you, it's no secret. That is a blessing. And more so, you belong to a denomination. Your giving contributes to a denomination that is the same, just as careful with their resources. And their toolbox is vast. If there is a need in the world, chances are really high that there's a local Nazarene church there ready to be funded to do the work. The local church is the mobilization office for the global Church of the Nazarene. For instance, if we were to have a tornado here in Dixon, you can expect our global church to get a hold of us and ask, what do you need? What's going on the ground? We're going to send you food. We're going to send you care packages. We're going to send you money, and you distribute it. This local church is the action point for the global Church of the Nazarene, and every church is the same. There's child sponsorship through the Church of the Nazarene. There's AIDS and HIV crisis relief, migrant relief, disaster relief, anti-human trafficking, education for refugee children, clean water efforts, hunger programs, global healthcare initiatives, Christian education for indigenous pastors in their field so that they don't have to come to the United States to have a Christian education. They can learn what the Bible says at home in their hometown and then be immediately deployed to service. And there are programs specifically for women and girls. Your giving does that. Your giving does that. We've come to realize that tithing that 10% isn't a mandatory requirement. It's a step of trust. And if you're on the other side of it, coming up to it, I know and can affirm it's tough. You have to carefully consider, and writing that check, praying that God would make up the difference, because you don't know how it's going to work. If I give this money to your ministry, God, I don't know how I'm going to make the insurance check coming up, the insurance bill. It is a risk. But I will also tell you, because mature Christians that won't tell you this because they don't want to come off as self-righteous. I know a lot of mature Christians try to live on as little money as possible and continually less every year so that they can give more to ministry. I know of some couples who are giving 50, 60, 80% of their income into ministry. Why would they do this? Because they have seen eternal fruit and they believe in it so much that that's where their passion is. That's where their heart is. They want to be with their treasure. They want their treasure to be multiplied and grown, and they believe in it and they live sacrificially so that they can give more and more. How else can we use our resources, right? How else can we use our earthly treasure to secure eternal treasure? Another way, with your time, just be here. In the ordinary Sunday morning, in the ordinary, well, you guys meet on Wednesday nights now? Is that right? Wednesday nights? Just, no? Thursday? Nothing? Okay, just Sunday. Well, that's awesome. That's right in the ordinary, small groups. Being here. If you're not here, you miss glimpses of the eternal. And we've seen it. We've seen in other churches when they're half in, it's hard for them to catch the vision. And what happens is when they don't catch the vision, they're not really in all the way, and they end up missing more and missing when the song that we do, just when the Holy Spirit moves and in a fresh way during a common everyday worship service. Or they miss the sermon when we set the path for the next year. you know, the more you miss, the more of an outsider you are. And it's kind of a self-perpetuating problem. So being here, using your resource to gain eternal resources, energy. See, we all know, us as individuals, we have to go out and accomplish the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. We're all responsible to do that. But there's something about bringing all of us together to work on one thing. This is a missional community. We could do something more powerfully together than we could each do individually. I would encourage you, we're closing in on our time. And I was going to read this, but I would highly encourage you to look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and look at what happens when when God's church gets their resources and their talents and their time and effort together, and look what the result is. In closing, I want to talk about the Tower of Babel. What? Okay, Tower of Babel, Nathan. Okay, let's talk about that. When God saw what they were doing, right? You know the story. They're like, well, everybody spoke the same language. And they're like, well, we need a project. You know, we need a hobby. Why don't we build this massive tower? Okay, let's do it. And they do. And when God looks, this is what he says about this. Listen to this. This is in Genesis chapter 11. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Were they accomplishing God's will? Building the Tower of Babel? Was that what they were supposed to be doing? No. Their work was not kingdom work. It was not God ordained. God did not employ them and give them power and resources. And yet, God is talking about when there is agenda harmony, even when the goal is bad, that nothing that we plan to do will be impossible. So what did God do? Poof, scattered them. Confuse the language, right? Now let's jump to Acts chapter 2. What happened in Acts chapter 2? What was the miracle the Holy Spirit performed? He allowed all the people to hear the gospel in their own language. The Holy Spirit reversed the Tower of Babel decision. Do you get that? Is this hitting? Because the Holy Spirit can redeem what goes wrong in our life. And he says, not only can you have agenda harmony, where nothing would be impossible for you, but now you have the work of the Holy Spirit merging languages and empowering you and giving you resources. What could God do in our community? There is no limit to what the Holy Spirit can do when there's agenda harmony, when a local body locks elbows with each other and is all in together. When we join our resources and our skills and our gifts, and we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there is no limit. Let's pray. God, we so thank you for these difficult lessons, and they are. This contradicts almost every message the culture is giving us. And we personally, even those of us who have walked with you for a long time, those of us who should be more obedient to you, we struggle with this truth. This is hard stuff. And we ask you for your help. We ask you to walk with us and show us how we can use our earthly treasure to make an eternal impact. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to make us one church. We pray that you would bring Living Well to a point, it would be a point of ministry to this entire community, where we could bring our gifts, the special things that you've given us, that we would bring our time and our talent and resources, our money, and we would join and lock elbows and dig in deep into Dixon. Holy Spirit, there is nothing you could not do. Jesus, we invite you to be the Lord of this town. May you be glorified in everything we say, do, and feel. In your name, amen.
Thank you, Nathan. Right now, I think we're going to pass the basket again for the pastor appreciation gift that was mentioned last week, right, in the bulletin. So, will you guys stand and sing this last song with us? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.